Good morning. We are continuing this series which we began last week. We're going to be preaching through the book of Ephesians. As I mentioned, I think in the worship notes last Sunday, this study is, I have not preached through a book in my ministry here. I have done that many times in former ministries. I have done series preaching, thematic or topical preaching. It's all been biblical. But it has not been structured as in through a book. So this is a renewed venture, and a new venture maybe for you if you have not had an opportunity to sit under a teaching ministry or a preaching ministry of going verse by verse and chapter by chapter. And we are picking this up again today. I've called the whole series Finding God's Best. And the title of today's message, A Prayer for Friends. We are really reading someone else's mail in this book. The Apostle Paul was in prison in Rome during the writing of this particular letter, along with three other what are known as prison epistles. Epistles are not the wives of the apostles. They are letters written from Rome and to churches, and this is one of those. How does Paul attempt to encourage and instruct and to lift up and to edify the believers at Ephesus? He does so, and he jumps in chapter 1. I don't know whether you saw the morning newspaper today. It came out yesterday, the early edition, as they always have it on Saturdays. But on the front page of the Dallas Morning News, it tells the story of Mike Matthews, who lives in the colony. He's 62 years of age. He's medically retired now because of some disability issues. But Mike confesses that he always feels like there's been something missing in his life because he never got to know his dad. He said, and his mother passed away in 2003. And he said his father had been, he served in World War II. He was overseas in different places for about 4 years. His parents met and fell deeply in love, were married a month before his dad shipped out. And then after 4 years, he came home, got a job in a small town as a policeman, and was killed in the line of duty at 32 years of age when Mike was 2. And if you read the article here sometime recently, a man in New Jersey was going through a flea market. You know, flea markets where they sell fleas and other things. But he found a box at this flea market of letters. And he bought this box of letters and he took it home. And he and his wife were reading. They didn't know who these people were. But in the midst of these box of letters, he discovered a newspaper clipping of a story about a young policeman who was killed in the line of duty. And he discovered that these were love letters written between Mike's dad and his mom. 650 letters. The man took those and he shipped them to Mike, the son. And he said, so every day now I'm getting to read the correspondence between my parents. And I'm getting to know my dad that I never knew. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul is doing in this letter. He's writing to the Ephesians and he's telling them about the God that they have a relationship with. And he's saying he is wonderful. The verses 1 through 14 are theologically, many of the commentators know that section of scripture as the doxology. It's referred to as the doxology. You know, the doxology that even Mary Jo sang last Sunday morning. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. You know, we put that in a Reader's Digest form today for our generation. This is how we say it. God is good. And all the time. Let's try that again. God is good. And all the time. See, that is a praise to the goodness of God. And the Apostle Paul spent 14 verses trying to deepen them in the understanding of the Father that they have and the Son, Jesus Christ. So we're going to begin, pick up in verses 15 through 23, the end of this particular chapter. And we will notice there is a shift change. That Paul has been talking to the Ephesians. He's been talking to them about God. Now he shifts. He's going to start talking to God about them in prayer. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's word this morning. You'll notice the very first phrase, and for this reason. Well, what reason is that? The reason of the resources that they have in God that he's mentioned in verses 1 through 14. He's reaching back to anchor them in their memory because of all that they have in God. And then he's reaching forward to the things that he wants them to experience more of God. See, for this reason, and he's connecting it with prayer, Paul's taking the truths of all that we have in God and these people's hearts whom he loves, and he's trying to pull them together so that they will experience all that he knows that is already theirs. That's what it says. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Father of glory may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, in every name that is named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. May the Lord bless and receive his word. You may be seated. Paul's motivation in writing this section here is to, he's motivated because of his knowledge of what we have in God and his love for these believers. And when you love somebody, you want them to get all that there is to get, that they've already gotten, so that they can enjoy it. And that's Paul's motivation in these verses of scripture. How do we communicate? How can we expect or hope to influence those that we love to experience all that they already have in Jesus Christ, or maybe for those who have not embraced faith in Christ yet, so that they can begin that journey? There's only three ways to do that. There's only three things any of us can do to hope to be influencers of opening the door of each person's heart to experience all that we already have in Jesus Christ. First of all, and this is not in your notes or on the screen, this is always that extra stuff. First of all, you got to live it yourself. The greatest witness of experiencing all in Christ is let somebody else see you experience all in Christ. To live it yourself. The second thing is, tell them about it. I mean, tell them. Tell them what they have in Christ. Tell them what's in God's word. Tell them what's available. Tell them to take advantage of it. And the third thing is, pray, 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 pray for them. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul says here. Notice, number one, prayer is our response to the activity of God. Prayer is our response to the activity of God. God is always the initiator in all things about our lives. And our response is simply to God's activity around our lives. God is always working around our lives. It's our responsibility to discern where God's working and to join him with all of our lives. Notice in verse 15, you see it there. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and of your love for all the saints. You'll notice here examples of right praying is listed in this text of scripture. How do you pray right? There's three things listed here. First of all, thanksgiving. Thanksgiving ought to be the introduction to every prayer, because prayer is based on the activity of God, which is anchored in the grace of God. It's nothing that we deserve. So thanksgiving ought to be the motivation and inspiration of our praying. And this is what Paul says. He is thanking God for them. He said, I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you. Are you reminiscent that this same church received a letter from the Holy Spirit of God some time later? And they were described in the book of Revelation, the letter to the Ephesian church. And this is what it says, describing the characteristics of this faith in their lives. How is faith is only faith when it has fruits, when it bears evidence, when it gives testimony. Words are cheap. Life is hard. You see, faith living is the only kind of faith that is living. Faith that is lived. What does it say in the book of Revelation concerning the expression of their faith? And in that book, again, the Spirit of God is thanking them and encouraging them because of how they are bearing fruit of their faith in Jesus Christ. This is what it says in Revelation 2. Concerning the church at Ephesus, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance. You cannot endure evil men or false teachers. You care about the truth and you check those who purport to be teaching the truth. You have endured for my sake and have not grown weary. That's what the scripture says concerning the quality of the faith of these believers. You have not grown weary. I'm not sure that God could write that about me. How about you? I mean, to say that they continued, they've endured, they've persevered, they have not given up. So Paul is thanking God for their persistence and their endurance. And then he's not only thanking them for their faith, which is exemplified in their life, but also for this. Faith must bear fruit in relationships. And that's motivated. Having heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love qualifier for all the saints. I wish he would have left out that word. It's a lot easier to say to have love for some of the saints. It may be one of the greatest testimonies of faith when we exemplify it in tough love in tough relationships. It said concerning their love, he had heard of their love, that they loved all the saints. That word love there is the word agape. It's describing committal love. It's describing sacrificial love. It's describing determined love. It's describing courageous love. If love were easy, anybody could do it. The Apostle Paul is saying the nature and quality of your faith, which is exemplified in love relationships, is an encouragement to me. And he said, I'm thanking God for you. He said, you people love each other and you love all the saints. Let me tell you something. Not all the saints are lovable. Do I hear a witness this morning? I mean, some people you don't even like. I mean, but we're not called to like everybody's ways, but we are called to love them. We are commanded to love each other. Love is acting lovingly with the best interest of the other person in mind. Do you understand that? The nature of love is not always giving them what they want. Otherwise, my kids think many days I don't love them. Love is responding with the best interest of them in heart. Sometimes love is tough. Sometimes love is disciplinarian. Sometimes love is corrective. Sometimes love is speaking harsh or hard truth, but maybe not in harsh ways. It may seem harsh to the recipients, but that's the nature of love. And Paul is saying, I thank God for you. You have tremendous faith. You show it, and it's also seen in your life. What's the next quality of right praying? Not only thanksgiving, but consistency. He says, do not cease giving thanks and to keep praying for you while making mention of you in my prayers. Consistently praying for them. Somehow, for some reason, that God kept raising them in his heart to lift them up before God. Just to pray for them. Is there anybody, for any reason, that you have consistently prayed for? Not because you were told to, not because you were mandated or guilt-tripped, simply because there's a burden on your heart to lift them up. Or an encouragement in your soul to lift them up. Oh, surely there are people that are closest to us that it ought to be automatic to pray for. Our mates, we ought to pray for our mates. I know my wife needs it. She lives with me. I mean, I have to pray for her. to pray for our children. Ought to have a burden to pray for our children. You shouldn't have to have a sermon to be encouraged to pray for your kids, because you want them to experience the best of God. And so you have a burden. You cannot not pray for them. I don't know what kind of English grammar that is, but it communicates. And to pray, because you're compelled to pray. I have some former roommates that I roomed with in seminary. One's been in Bali, South America, and one's went to Taiwan for a while. He came back, and now he's doing international students in Chicago. Found that interesting. One's dealing with international students, and one's been in South America. And I'm trying to see that God might encourage us to be a multicultural. Anyway, I don't know what God's doing. And for some reason, Martin and Doug, they keep coming to my mind. Lord bless them. Jan and Barbara and kids. And I haven't talked to them in years. I get a newsletter occasionally, an email occasionally, years. But they're still on my heart. They've been serving God for 20 plus years. Shared some struggles, times when they've been passing through town. Is there somebody, do you pray? Does God have you in a line of His heart with your heart that you're lifting them up to God? The quality of right praying is thanksgiving. It's consistency. And then it's intercession. You see, Paul couldn't stop by just saying, let me thank God for you. You're a blessing. I've seen your faith and I've seen your love. And I do it consistently. I'm so encouraged by you. And oh, by the way, God, would you just do something fresh in their life? You see, that's how you feel about people you love. You want to say, thank God for you, but oh, Lord, bless them again. Lord, increase it, enlarge them, and Lord, just use them in a great and mighty way. And he goes from praise to petition, this intercession. Paul wants them to have the fullness of God praying. And this is what he prays, giving to you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the knowledge of God. And the knowledge of Christ, so that they would know all that they have in God, in Christ. Now tell me something. If Paul's premier prayer is to pray for these believers to deepen in their wisdom and in their knowledge of God, what good is that? He's not saying, Lord, make them rich, double their income. He's saying, God, give them wisdom. And revelation, and help them to see you as you are, because if they will see you as you are, it'll change everything that they do. You see, it's my conviction that a knowledge of God anchored in the soul is what enables us to face everything. Everything. You know, when I go in hospital rooms and people are struggling or dying or facing difficulty, or talk to folks in marriages or parenting or struggles, and I know in myself, I don't have a clue what God's up to. I can't say in this situation, listen, stomp your feet three times, snap your fingers, spin around, and it'll all be better. Yeah, we'd all be snapping, wouldn't we? But this is what I know. I don't know about your life. I just reflect that of mine. Let me give you a weird sort of an example. I found myself saying this repeatedly. It's almost a default response. You know, when I'm talking, when we get in those discussions, those inspired discussions about politics, you know, I can tell you've been inspired too. But anyway, when you begin to talk about the condition of things and the direction of this and the finances of that and how we look like we're moving towards socialism and blah, 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 blah. How bad it's going to get and unemployment and this and the debt, that and all. There's things to be said about all of that. I have said this repeatedly. If it wasn't for my faith in God, this would bother me a whole lot more. You see, the knowledge of God. Is He on His throne? Does He know what He's doing? Can He see what's going on? Can He connect the confusing experiences of our lives today to His eternal purposes? Absolutely. Do we understand it now? No. Do we have to? No. Can we trust Him? Yes. Is God still God? Yes. Faith in God enables us to face everything. Everything. That's why Paul said, Lord, give them a knowledge of you. When you have a knowledge of God, you may not understand the circumstances of the storm, but you know where to keep your eyes fixed on him. See, Paul is, all he is saying is, Lord, help them to know what they already have. William Randolph Hearst, in the early part of last century, was born and became a wealthy, wealthy multimillionaire. He owned at least 30 of the major market newspapers in this country. He even affected political campaigns because of the nature of his influence in that day, because of the communication channels that he had. He even began to start what is known as yellow journalism, which is not positive journalism, by the way. He is credited with having been the guy used of God to really put Billy Graham's ministry on the map. Because in Billy Graham's crusade, when he first started preaching in Los Angeles, several weeks, it was a locally known, but it was not known anywhere else. And it said, there's no verification even in Billy Graham's biography, he says it said that William Randolph Hearst sent a two-word mailgram to his editors of all of his major newspaper markets, and it said, Puff Graham. And then those papers came on the scene and began to communicate about Billy Graham's ministry. Although they never met, never had a phone call conversation, William Randolph Hearst was a wealthy, wealthy man. Built a massive home. It's portrayed in the movie in some fashion, Citizen Kane, which is known historically as the number one movie of all time, Citizen Kane. Do I get a witness? Rosebud. Anyway, if you haven't seen it, you don't know what I'm talking about. Anyway, and a 240,000 acre ranch up on a hilltop overlooking the coast. After he died, they made it a museum. You can go tour it. But he collected artwork from all around the world. Had warehouses full of artwork. He read a description one day of a particular piece of artwork that just made him want to own it. He called his agent and he said, sir, find that piece of art and buy it. I want it. The agent began the process. After some extended time of search, he came back to William Randolph Hearst and he said, sir, I have found that piece of art. It's in your warehouse. Do you have riches in Christ that you're not enjoying? The Apostle Paul is praying, and he's praying in response to the activity of God. Secondly, prayer is requesting access to all the resources of God. Here it is again. Three things in this verse of Scripture, very quickly. He says, first of all, hope. I heard it last night on the news. They were doing expose on, it wasn't Down syndrome children. It was some other kind of malady in birth defects that's increasing exponentially in this generation, the percentage of kids born with this particular malady. And one of the dads, they were talking about new testing procedures and all this kinds of stuff. And one of the fathers said, I can't live without hope. We always have to have hope. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. He is praying for them that they would renew their hope. Notice verse 18, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. The hope is anchored looking back on the activity of God, predestining and electing and calling them as a part of his family. Our hope is anchored in his calling. It's looking back. No one can live without hope. Christian hope is confident expectation based on God and his word. It's confident expectation. If you're a Christian, are you going to heaven? Are you going to heaven? Let me hear it. Do you hope you're going to heaven? Is that a certainty? Oh, you betcha it is. It's not saying, I hope it rains tomorrow. I hope we get a reduction in taxes. I hope the political system gets better. Folks, we have no idea what's going to happen with all that mess. But when you're talking about things that we have in God, when a Christian says, my hope of heaven, my hope in Jesus Christ, that's confident expectation based on God and His Word. The hope of His calling and then inheritance. Verse 18, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in all the saints? Four times in this book alone, the Apostle Paul reminds them of their inheritance in Jesus Christ. Four times. It's eternal. It's secure. It is ours. It's His inheritance that He gives us. Now, this is an unusual phrase. What are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in all the saints? This is almost a reversal of concepts. Our inheritance is Christ, and Christ's inheritance is us. Huh? You mean Christ, His inheritance is us? How can God's people be an inheritance for Jesus? What are we bringing to Him? What are the benefits and blessings of having an inheritance, of us being the inheritance in Jesus? What do we bring? Folks, we are the example and the exaltation of the work of Jesus on the cross. When Jesus takes us home to the Father, He's going to say, Father, look what I did. I gave my life for these people. I shed my blood. I faced hell's worst. And look what I've done. I've redeemed them. I have forgiven them. I have changed them. And now they're going to be completely like me. You see, we are His inheritance. We bring glory to Jesus because of His work in us. Hope, inheritance, and then power. Here we go, verse 19. What is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe? And then notice the rest. It's like the Apostle Paul can't get enough of that. He says that their eyes of their hearts may be enlightened, hope of His calling and His inheritance. What are the surpassing greatness of His power in us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul uses numerous phrases to try to get us to understand the width and the depth of the power of God. He says here, the surpassing greatness. What does that mean? That's a word which means transcendent power. It's power of another realm. It's beyond the beyond the beyond. God's power is transcendent. It's beyond all that we know. It's far above. Then he uses the word, the Greek word when he talks about power. It's the Greek word dynamis. It's where we get our word dynamite. It's the dynamite, it's the potential, inherent, explosive power of God. And then he uses the word working power. What does that mean? It means it has effectual purpose. It gets stuff done. It makes a difference. God's power is working. It's effectual. It's strength. Strength power. It means it's victorious. It conquers. It makes a difference. And then he uses the word might. It means vital, living, active, dynamic power. Repeatedly, Paul says, he's requesting these Ephesian believers to experience the greatness of the power of God in their lives. The greatness of God's power. Quickly, number three, prayer rests on the work of God's power through Christ. Paul is saying, my trust, my prayer, my anticipation of God's work in your life is anchored in what He's already done in Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying. He said, I've tried to describe in human terms through words, which are the best we've got, but they're still a poor picture painting of the power of God. So Paul goes, I've tried to describe Him in all of these things, strength, might, vitality, dynamite. But he goes on to say, you need to understand, if you want to know what the power of God can do, look at Jesus. Look at Jesus. That's what he says. Notice verses 20 through 23. Let's read these very quickly. when he brought, he goes from these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, in every name that is named, every name you can name, every name anybody can name, everybody, any name anybody has name, every name anybody will name in ages to come. Name them all. He's bigger than that. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection to his feet and gave him his head over all things, the church, which is his body, the fullness of all, a fullness of him who fills all in all. Paul is saying, because Jesus is the head of the church and we are the church, we are the body, he's saying he who is the head over us is head over everything. We don't have to go find somebody else. He's Lord over all. Three things he mentions in this text. Prayer rests on the work of God's power through Christ, first of all, by raising Jesus from the dead. Raised him from the dead. Why do I believe in a physical, literal resurrection of Jesus Christ? That when the Bible talks about Jesus being raised from the dead, he physically, he literally, his body got up. Now, it was a different body. It was a resurrected body. It wasn't going to be a decaying body. He got up from the grave, the Holy Spirit, the angel moved that stone, and he physically, he literally walked out. There are some people who teach a spiritual resurrection, or teach a resurrection of a ghost, or teach a resurrection that's just talking about the resurrection of God in the spirit and the lives of his people. No, 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 no. The Bible is describing a physical, literal, historic, actual resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul is saying, I mean, how can he validate the activity of God's resurrection power in his son if nobody could see it? If nobody could affirm it? If there was no way to validate it? He is writing to people who had experiences with Jesus Christ. And he's saying to them, he got up from the grave. The last enemy that we have is death. And we're all facing that enemy every single day. The taint of that enemy is showing himself on us physically. Every day, we've got one foot closer to the grave and another one on a banana peeling. But hear me. Our last enemy has already been defeated. He's already been conquered. Jesus said, nobody takes my life. I lay it down and I take it back up again. He was victorious over death, hell, and the grave. God's power rests on what Christ does, raising him from the dead, reversing the effects of sin. Reversing the effects of sin. I was with my mama a couple months ago and she got to talking about hymns and choruses at her church. That's always a blessed conversation. I said, Mom, I know, and people that do not like choruses at all, they call them 7-11 choruses. You know, you sing them 7-11 times, you repeat it over and over again. I said, Mom, let me sing a hymn for you. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name, blessed be the name, blessed be the name of the Lord. You know what she said? Oh, hush. I was just glad I wasn't in arm's reach. That's all I can say. But when I was studying this text, you asked my wife, there was a phrase in my head. I was with my mom this week, took her out to eat, and I said, Mom, there's a phrase in a hymn somewhere. Something about something cancels sin. Something sin cancels sin. I said, is that familiar? She said, no, I just can't think of that. I mean, for two or three days, cancel. What is that song? So I went to the spirit-inspired internet. typed in those words, boom! Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The glories of my God. It's that song. Glories of my God and King. Blessed be the name of the Lord. My dad always said, son, there's two things Baptists never hear. He said, that's the last 10 minutes of a sermon and the third verse of a hymn. Don't you remember when we, first, second, and last. Let's sing it. I mean, the third verse of this hymn, he breaks the power of canceled sin. Blessed be the name of the Lord. His blood can make the foulest clean. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Just this week, I got a deal from one of our state papers, one of our denominational state papers, and there was a long article about Derek Torrent. Derek Torrent. Don't know who this guy is. But it tells a story about this young man who was in, got in trouble with the law because of gang activity and was sent to prison. And even in prison, he got involved in gang activity there and attacked another prisoner. As a result of that, he was put in solitary confinement, which means he was in solitary confinement 23 hours a day, was let out 1 hour a day. Wasn't a Christian. His dad was praying for him. His dad sent him a copy of God's Word. He said, I didn't read it. I used it to put my radio on. He said, but he read an article about some lady who lost her son to leukemia. And she describes that experience of releasing her son to that disease. And Derek Torrent in solitary confinement said, I don't understand that. How could she just give him up to God? How does that work? So he was able to talk, I guess through little windows or whatever, to somebody else in solitary confinement. And he asked another guy, do you believe Jesus who he said he was? He's asking another guy in prison. The guy paused a while and he said, yes, I do. He said, you really believe that he, yeah. He didn't say that he'd made that decision. He just said, I believe that. So Derek said, I did something I've never done before. He said, I knelt in that solitary confinement and he said, God, I want you to become my Savior and Lord. I confess my sin and I claim you as my own. And he said, at that moment of faith, man, stuff started happening in my soul. He got a copy of a Christian book distributor, started ordering books, theology books, apologetics, commentaries. He ordered a book on how to study Greek. And the ancient languages. I mean, he had time. And he studied, and he studied, and he studied. And after, I think, 8.5 years, he was released on parole. And he said, I want to continue my study. And he's now a student at Criswell College in Dallas, Texas, studying for the ministry. And the professors, yeah. The professor said, man, this guy knows more theology than some of the people who've graduated from here. And he wants to get his doctorate and be a professor. I mean, he breaks the power of canceled sin. And he sets the captive free. What Paul said to these Ephesian believers, let me tell you, you want power? Look at Jesus. He got up from the grave. You want power? Look at what I've done in the lives of people. I have changed there forever. And then the last part. Power of God rests in me. He said, reinstating Christ at the right hand of God. The right hand of God is symbolic of the place of power and authority. All things are in subjection under him. He is the head. Folks, if you know Jesus, let me put it simply. You know all that you need to know. Whatever you face, it's under his feet. Whatever you're dealing with, it's a struggle in your life. It's under his feet. Whatever fear, anxiety, disturbance, it's under his feet. He's the head. He's Lord over everything. It's under him. Folks, let me ask you today, are you experiencing everything that Jesus has already died to give you? Or is there still some treasures in his warehouse that's yours, got your name on it, but you haven't taken a hold of them? You haven't taken a hold of them yet. Let me ask you something. Are you praying for anybody personally that you know that needs to experience the fullness of God's power? I told somebody yesterday, we went to Country Burger here in town. And it had been a while, and we walked in there, my family, and the lady who runs that place behind the counter, she said, "Where have y'all been?" That tells you we eat out too much. But anyway, she said, "Are y'all okay?" She said, "You were on my heart yesterday." I said, "Did you pray for me?" She said, "I did." She said, "Is everything okay? I've missed you." Almost like church, isn't it? I said, "Everything's fine." I said, "Maybe you were praying for something that's going to happen and we don't know it yet and God's preparing us." I said, "If the sky falls in tomorrow, I'll come and let you know. Thank you for praying it happened." I said, "Maybe God's praying because he knows a great blessing's going to come into our life. When it happens, I'll call you and say thank you for praying." Are you praying for anybody? For them to get the fullness of God? Are you facing something in your life today? Who's got the answer? God does. He is the answer. He is the answer. Reach out and say, "Lord, I want all of you." Let's pray together. My Father God, I thank you. I thank you, God, for the opportunity to be refreshed again in the depths of your power and how you are available to us as your children. Thank you for this letter from Paul to these believers concerning what they already have in Christ as he prays for them because he loves them, because he knows what they need and he knows what they have and he knows what they're going to face. God, we need that too. Father, as I studied this letter, and Paul here is saying, "I'm thankful for their faith and their love," Lord, then I'm reminded of the book of Revelation, written to this same church 30 years later. And your Spirit is saying to them then, "I know of your works and your deeds. You have perseverance, you have diligence, but you have left your first love." Paul is encouraged because of their love for all the saints. And 30 years later, he is praying that they would return to their first love. God, it's testimony that we all have the propensity, the tendency to drift, to lose sight of you, to disconnect, to separate, to let the things of this world distract us from our first love in you. Holy Spirit of God, there are many in this service right now that need a fresh experience of the fullness of your resurrected power in their life. Lord, the struggles, the frustration, a consciousness of their own sinfulness, which is captivating and derailing their witness. Holy Spirit, bring conviction and clarity about their next step of obedience. Lord, if that person is a Christian and yet they haven't been living like it, help them to repent, confess that sin. Use this your altar and say, "God, I need you today. Forgive me for my sin. I can't do this without you. I can't do it at all on my own." Lord, if there's someone here today that's never trusted Jesus, I pray that this morning right now, they would reach out and say, "God, forgive me. I'm a sinner. I need you, Jesus. Forgive me my sin. Come into my heart. Come into my heart. And help me to know how to walk with you and love you and let you live in me today." Lord, I pray that any and all that have made that prayer and that decision, they would come forward in a moment and say, "Pastor," or to one of our ministers down here in the front, "I trusted Jesus today and I want to follow him in believers' baptism and identify with his body in this world so God can use my life to lift up himself through me." Father, we're yours. Help us to get it all. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.